Thank you, Father, for everything you do in our lives, every single thing you do in our lives. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. And all of God's people together said, amen, amen. Well, good morning. We're glad that you're here this morning. You may be seated this morning. And one of the things that I wanted to bring up was I heard this the story of two little children, two kids that decided to go to their grandparents. And these two boys went to grandma and grandpa's house. And as they were there with their grandparents, nighttime came. And so they went to their bedroom and they started praying. And one of the kids that was praying started praying pretty loud and started saying, God, I just want to pray that you would, you know, that you would just provide, you would provide tons of toys this coming Christmas, that you would provide just, you know, the latest video games. I want to pray for a puppy, that we would just get a puppy. And so his brother looks at him and says, what are you doing? Why are you screaming? You know, God hears you. He said, and so the boy says, I know God hears me, but grandma can't hear too well. You know, I don't know how you approach prayer, and if you approach prayer that way, you're hoping that God hears you, how your prayers are expressed before God. But let me tell you something. What you pray for reflects what you believe in. What you pray for reflects what you believe in. And more specifically, what you believe in God. And so if your prayers are kind of selfish prayers, or they're directed towards just me, 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 then what you're demonstrating is that God exists for you. If your prayers are more like small prayers, then you might be demonstrating that your belief in God is that God may or may not provide, but you know, you're just going to pray for the small stuff because you're just not quite sure if he's going to provide. If your prayers are very seldom prayed, you know, you very seldom go before God in prayer, it may be that you're just not sure that God answers prayer. And so because what you pray for reflects what you believe, but particularly what you believe in God. Now, there's a variety of reasons why many of us don't pray. It might be that we just never learned how to pray, or maybe we've heard other people pray, and so we've gotten intimidated by the way other people pray, so our prayers are kind of shaky, and we decided a long time ago, you know what, I'm just going to keep the prayers very minimal. I just don't know if this thing is going to work. But I want to tell you one thing here this morning, and that's this, and that is that prayer, in its essence, is communication with God. That's what prayer is. Prayer is communication with God. And over the course of the next couple of weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to unpack this whole concept of prayer. Today is going to be just giving you somewhat of a model of praying. You know, how did Jesus teach us? What did he teach us to pray? And then next week, we'll talk about the whole issue of, well, what keeps our prayers from being answered? You know, for some of us here this morning, you've been praying over and over and over, and there's just no answer. And so we're going to talk about what keeps God from answering some prayers. And then the third week, is going to be on how to receive a prayer, how to believe that God is going to answer a prayer, and how to receive those prayers. But today we're going to talk about how to pray, how did Jesus model prayer. But before I get there, I want to take you to Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Because there we see the disciples do something very, very fascinating, something very, very interesting. It says this, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Say that with me. Teach us to pray. Say it with me again. Teach us to pray. Now, this is why that's so important, is that these disciples had seen Jesus do so many things. These are the same disciples that when they were with Jesus, they saw him grab some dirt, spit on it, and heal a blind man. This is the Jesus that they saw him perform miracles like raising people from the dead. They saw him get demons out of people's lives. They saw him walk on water. Gosh, they even saw him make wine out of water. And so they could have asked for anything in terms of being taught anything. And the one thing that is described in Scripture that they asked Jesus, the only one thing that they asked Jesus to teach him about is prayer. It's prayer. And I think that shows just the importance of prayer and why prayer is so important in our lives, but yet sometimes it just goes so neglected. We just kind of forget or It's like a shotgun approach. It comes and goes. And so, but I want to take you to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Go there with me, either in your paper Bibles or in your electronic Bibles, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Most of you will recognize this passage. Many of you have probably at some point or another said this passage before. You've maybe heard it in funerals or weddings or in church in general. It's a passage that most of us have heard before. But today what I'm going to do is we're going to unpack this passage. We're going to see that there's more than meets the eye on this passage. This is not a formula to recite, by the way. And oftentimes we find ourselves reciting this prayer as if though it is the prayer. But that's not the way Jesus intended it. When Jesus prayed this prayer or said, this is the way you ought to pray, he wasn't saying, I want you to repeat this prayer every time, and that's it. That's your check mark. That's not what he was saying. That's not what he was saying at all. He was setting up a model of prayer that was unknown at the time or that people would had forgotten and lost their way in how to approach God. So I'm going to read this passage, and I want you to read it with me, actually, since probably most of you have at some point prayed this prayer. So let's read this together. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now pause there for just a moment. If you noticed, most of you probably haven't seen that before. That at the end of this passage, it says the evil one. I'll explain that in just a moment, why that's there and why that's the actual translation from the original. But there's five things here in this prayer from Jesus, and this model prayer that we ought to take from. Five things that we ought to seek. So Jesus brings this prayer, and he says, this is the way you should pray. And the first thing is this. When we pray, we should seek God's presence with a worshipful heart. When we pray, we should seek God's presence with a worshipful heart. I want you to notice in verse 9, it says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now pause there for just a moment, because in that time, they would have understood the whole hallowed be your name. Hollow meaning holy or separate or distinct. The Jewish community would have understood that very, very well. They would have practiced it. Their perspective of God would have been one of, God is out there. He's the creator of the universe. You treat him with respect. You treat him with holiness. You treat him with a sense of awe, with worship. That's a no-brainer. The disciples would have known that. They would have been like, yeah, we know that. We know that when you approach God, you come before God with a sense of, okay, we're talking to not your, like some people say, your homeboy. You talk to God as God. But what's so interesting about this verse, it's not that it says, hallowed be your name. What's so interesting and fascinating about this passage is the very first two words, our Father in heaven. Now that would have been something radically different. The Jewish community at the time was not used to approaching God with this sense of, man, he's approachable. Because that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, hey, when you pray to God, when you go before God, he's approachable. He's not just the creator of the universe that in which you respect and you give honor to. He's also your Father. You're the sons and daughters of a Father. And by doing that, what Jesus does is he turns it upside down, the whole perspective. He says, oh, you're going to do something different. I'm introducing you to a whole new way of thinking. And the new way of thinking is that this God that you know is a God that you can approach. It's a God that's approachable. It's a God that you can talk to. And there's this tension there in just that one verse that he is holy, but yet he is also Father. He's holy, but he's Father. And what he's setting here is the groundwork for what would be God responds to relationship, not to rituals. That when God responds to our prayers, he responds out of a heart of relationship, not out of a heart of a ritual, like we sometimes tend to do. You know, it's not, he's not looking for you to find the prayer card, and always praying that prayer the same way that you've prayed it since you were a little kid. He's not looking for that. That's a ritual. He's looking for your heart. He's looking for you to have conversation with them. Not words that you recite from a piece of paper. He's looking for you to bear your heart, to open up your chest and say, God, Father, man, I'm struggling with this. Oh, man, I'm excited about this. Or, boy, you provided here, and you're the best. You're awesome. That's the kind of heart that God is wanting for you to approach him with. Not a dead heart that reads a prayer from some booklet, but a live heart that's appreciative of the God of the universe. As I was thinking about that this week, I thought to myself, what humanly example can we look at that describes this? And I was thinking about presidents, for example. Presidents, you know, whatever president you want to choose, you know, whether a current president or a former president. When you approach a president, say you go to the White House, you never just say, hey, what's up, Barack? You don't do that. Even regardless of what you think of him, like, you don't just approach him on a first name basis. You don't go to former President George Bush's ranch and say, hey, what's up, George? You don't do that because he's the president. And you know, or former president, you know that there's something unique about the position. It's a powerful position, and therefore you approach it with a sense of respect. And that's what we see here. But what if you're the son and the daughter of the president? Things change, don't they? The way you approach the president is different, isn't it? There's a very famous picture, and you might remember it from your history books, and I'm going to show you that picture. That's President Kennedy, chin down, and that's his son. Here's the president of the U.S. during the height of the Cold War, and you have his son in his office. He's got a whole bunch of papers, you know. He's looking busy. I'm sure he's busy. You know, he probably, you know, he's got the weight of the country in his shoulders. And who's got the access to the president? His son. He's there just hanging out, giving a smile to the cameraman. I want to show you the next picture. Here's the president. He's talking to all these, people in his cabinet. And I'm sure he's not talking about what pizza to get. I'm sure he's talking about world affairs, right? But look who's in the background. You see who's in the background right there? That's his son. Here's the president dealing with national affairs, potentially global affairs. Busy, but not too busy for his son to be there in his presence. That's what Jesus is saying with this prayer. What Jesus is saying is that God is never too busy for you. Yes, he is God, but you can approach him. And that imagery, I think, for me, it just kind of puts it into a whole different perspective. And for the disciples, it would have been a radical, radical departure from what they were accustomed to doing. At the time, they were very used to rituals. They used to do the Shema, and the Shema is what they called their prayer ritual, and they would do this in the morning and in the evening. And they would, and the Shema goes like this: "Hear, O Israel, the God is one. Our God is one. Hear, O Israel, our God is one." And they would recite that over and over again in the morning and the evening. They would not go without saying that before praying. And Jesus is saying it's more than just a ritual. It's all about a relationship. It's all about a relationship. Now, for some, that might be a difficult concept because we enter this world and we all have humanly fathers, and for many, our fathers have disappointed you maybe or maybe not. You know, for some of you, your father wasn't there. Or he had checked out. And maybe he was abusive. Maybe he wasn't even in the home. For some of you, you had good fathers and treated you well. But at the end of the day, God is not a reflection of your father. God is perfect Father. I want you to turn to your neighbor. I want you to tell your neighbor, God is not a reflection of your Father. Turn to your neighbor and tell him, God is not a reflection of your father. He is perfect father. He is more than a reflection of your father. As good or as bad as your father might have been, God is much more than that. He is perfect father. He's the father that hears you and responds to you. Number two, what we see in this model prayer is this. When you pray, seek God's priority over your own. Seek God's priority over your own. Notice in verse 10, it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That even Jesus understood, and his main heart was that, hey, that it would be God's will. That it wouldn't be his will. And we see it further on. Do you remember at the Garden of Gethsemane as he is approaching near death, as he's going to be going into a cross, and what his prayer is? He's like, God, would you be able to take this burden that's coming my way, the cross, the crucifixion, the deadly, terrifying, torturous murder that he would receive under the hands of the Roman Empire, given by the Jewish community of the day, the Jewish leaders of the day? He knew that was coming, and yet he says what? He says, oh, but that you would take this away from me, but then he says what? But not my will, but your will. Like at the end of the day, Jesus, the way he looked at things was, hey, at the end of the day, my will is secondary to the will of God and what he's doing in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. Because after all, this is his kingdom that we live in. And we are his. Our question whenever we find ourselves in a tough situation, in a decision-making situation, should be this. God, what's the best thing to do for you? Not for me. Not what do I gain from this situation? How do I benefit from it? How do I gain advantage off of this situation? No, it's coming to the situation and saying, God, in this situation, how do you gain advantage in the decision that I make? How do I make this decision so that you come across as the winner in this situation, whatever the situation may be? Because that's what Jesus was saying in essence. He was saying, hey, it's not about what you can gain. It's not about your own priorities. It's not about what you get out of God. And so that's the way he begins to teach him. But you know what? Our priorities are so different, right? Our priorities, if we're honest with each other, they're all distorted. Our priorities are just very, very distorted. I heard this one incident that happened. It was this a rich man, and he had his BMW, and he had it, you know, parked somewhere, and there was a huge accident that happened, and his vehicle was just, you know, just hit in the process, and he is here in front of his vehicle. He's weeping over his BMW. Oh no, catastrophe has just happened. Police officers get to the scene, and they see the man just broken. His vehicle is just it's broken now, and he's broken because of it. And the police officer says, "Wake up, man." Like, what are you doing? This is my car, you know, my expensive car. It's total right now. And the police officer said, you have worse problems in your car. Your arm is missing. So the guy looks at where his arm was, and he's like, oh, no, my Rolex watch, where is it? His priorities were all screwy. They were all messed up. Which, by the way, first hour, I didn't say Rolex watch. I said Rolodex. yeah, it's. I told one of the elders, I said, you know, if I would have said Rolodex, most of the teenagers would have been like, what's that? You know, because we don't use Rolodex anymore. But it's all about priorities and the absence of good priorities. And our priorities should always be like, let God get the best priority. He gets the number one priority in our lives. It's to be able to say, God, I'm second. Like, you come first. It's what you want first and then what I want. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, it says this. It says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. It says, seek him first. Seek him first. His righteousness, you know, to live in a way that honors him, his righteousness. Seek his kingdom, the way he thinks, the way he operates, the way that he would want us to do life. Seek him first, you know. You know what I have found? That when I make myself second to God, when I surrender myself to God and I say, God, I'm going to be second to what you want, I end up feeling like I'm first. You know? Like when I say, God, you are first in my life. You're going to get the first priority. I'm going to be second. I end up feeling like I'm first. And you know why that is? Because he takes care of me. Here it says, you know, and all these things will be given to you as well. It's so counterintuitive, isn't it? Would you agree with me that it's counterintuitive to be able to say, man, I'm just going to surrender my will, my life to God. I'm just going to surrender that. I'm going to put my white flag of surrender to Jesus. That's so counterintuitive. We're Americans. We don't like to surrender. We surrender to no one. But yet here we see Jesus saying, you ought to surrender. Put your white flag of surrender to God of the universe and see how you're going to feel like you're actually first, because he's going to provide for you. The third thing we ought to pray for or seek for when we're praying is this, and that is seek God's provision for your daily needs. Seek God's provision for your daily needs. In verse 11, he puts it this way. Jesus says, give us today our daily bread. You know, give us our sustenance. Give us what we need. Give us what we need. It's okay to pray over that. It's okay to pray, God, give me what I need today. Provide for me today. It's okay to go to God with what we may feel are little things, because he wants to hear you say it. He wants you to express it. He wants you to say, I need this, Father. I need this. God cares for your every need. He cares for your spiritual needs and he cares for your physical needs. He cares for you. He hears you. He wants you to pray that. I heard this story of a preacher who decided to go bear hunting. He went to North America somewhere, I don't know where. He wanted to hunt some bears, and so he was looking for this bear, and he wasn't finding any bears, and so he decided to put his rifle by a tree. And like, you know, preachers, we have the baddest of luck. I know luck is code for, you know, like, we don't believe in luck, but man, this preacher was the same way, no difference with this preacher. All of a sudden, a bear comes out, and he's like, holy smokes. He starts running, but bears run faster. And so the bear catches up, and so the preacher, as he's running, and he finally stops, he looks at the bear stands up, he says, he starts praying. He says, oh, Jesus, I pray that this bear will become a Christian. And all of a sudden, the bear does this. And I think this is a true story. I really do. I think it might be a true story. This is what the bear does. He puts his paws together. Says, thank you, Jesus, for this food. You know? Be careful what you pray for here. He became a Christian, so he ate the man. So, but he provides for food. He provides for the basic needs of your life. That's God. God listens to you. He wants to provide for you. If he takes care of the birds that fly, he's going to take care of you. He takes care of the little critters that walk by, the squirrels. He takes care of the animals. He's going to take care of you. He's going to take care of you. And there's an occasion where Jesus is being asked about, you know, God providing. And he says, you know what? Jesus tells his disciples, if a good father, when asked to give fish to his son, gives fish, in other words, he doesn't give a snake, how much more will our Heavenly Father give us? If a good father would never give a snake instead of a fish, like our Father who cares for us more than our own biological fathers, he'll give what you need and when you need it, when you need it. And that's what Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 says, and my God will meet all your needs. How many needs? All. Say it with me again like you believe it. How many? All. All of your needs. Notice it didn't say all of your wants. Didn't say all of your wants, but all of your needs. Everything that you need, he's going to provide according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. According to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He's going to provide for your needs. I don't know what your needs are today. I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know what need you particularly have in your situation, but he wants to provide. Maybe it's in a relationship. Maybe it's economic need. Maybe it's spiritual need. Whatever it is, he wants to hear it so that he can respond to it. Number four, Jesus says, you know, seek God's pardon for your sins. Seek God's pardon for your sins. When we approach God, we come with this heart of giving short account to God. God, forgive me. Notice how Jesus puts it in verse 12. It says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now notice that Jesus, the way he puts it, he says, you know, approach God, forgive me, God, but approach it in a way that you would have already have asked for forgiveness or given forgiveness to someone else. Because it says, as also we have forgiven our debtors. Who are you in debt to? Or who has a debt to you? Who's hurt you in your life? Who's grabbed that knife and stuck it in your back? Who said something about you that was untrue? Who called you that name or that thing? Who said a lie about you? Who said something about you or did something to you or violated your trust that you're still hurting about, even though it's been months, years, maybe even decades? Let me tell you something. If you're going to go to Jesus and say, forgive me, God, for my sins, you best start forgiving those who have sinned against you as well. You best start also forgiving those. I don't know who's hurt you in your life and how deep that wound goes, but God wants you to forgive those people. He wants you to forgive. That's hard, isn't it? I have found it in my own personal life that is very, very difficult. And just when you think you have forgiven someone, all these waves of emotions come into your heart and you feel that anger or that anxiety or that hurt once again. But God says you got to forgive them. And there's a reason for that. Because if you don't forgive, how can you expect for him to answer your prayers? How can you expect for him to forgive you when you don't even demonstrate the forgiveness to other people? Because when you forgive someone who's hurt you, somebody who's done something to you, someone who violated your trust, when you forgive them, you're actually demonstrating to the whole world that there is a God that does the same thing with us. That's why it's important for us to forgive people. Because if we're not able to forgive our spouse or our kids or our friends or people that are strangers or enemies even, if we're not able to forgive people, what are we saying about God? We're informing the world that we have a God that is also incapable of forgiving. And that's why it's important for us to have this forgiveness. As hard and as tough as that is, it is important that we forgive. Forgiveness is not an option. It's not an option. You know, Jesus doesn't say, hey, if you think about it, try and forgive that person. It's not optional. It impacts how God treats you when we don't forgive other people. And this is how, for some of you, you're wrestling with that, the whole concept of forgiveness. And this is how you can forgive the unforgivable. Two things. One, turn the situation over to God. Let God do the justice. That's hard, isn't it? Especially in a relationship. That's really hard. Because in a relationship, instead of forgiving, we try and be passive aggressive. Why? Oh, yeah, I'm going to add extra salt into that food. You know? Oh, yeah, I know you're lactose intolerant, but I'm going to put tons of cheese into this food. You know? Yes, that was Marisa saying, ooh-hoo. I'm lactose intolerant. Is that what you're doing? Like, yes. All right. It's passive aggressive, baby. It's easier to do that. It's easier to take the punishment in your own hands. It's easier to say, you know what? If you've crossed me, I am going to make sure that you suffer for it. It's so easy to do that. But forgiveness is to be able to say, you know what? You crossed me. I'm going to take it. I'm going to let God take care of it. And by the way, the God taking care of it is not like what I sometimes do. This is talking out of my own sin. It's not like what I do, which is, okay, God, I'm going to leave it up to you. But then I'm like, okay, God, I'm waiting to see what kind of catastrophe happens? All right, God, nothing is happening. You know, this still seem to be doing well. Come on, God, show me that you care for me. You know, a flat tire at least, you know, a toilet paper in the front yard, perhaps, whatever, God, just show me, you know, maybe they get the flu, at least, you know, give me something, God, give me something to work with. That's not the way it works. That's still unforgiveness, you know. That's what I tend to do. I'm sure you guys are holier than I am, and so, but isn't that what sometimes we do? We're like, okay, I forgive, I'm going to forget, but yet all the while, we're having all these thoughts, all these murderous thoughts, right? Maybe you've had them, I have them, you know, maybe I'm the only one, but in my head, I'm thinking, oh man, I'm picturing like, okay, so-and-so hurt me. I'm thinking, okay, taekwondo hit to the face. Yes, that felt good, you know? Okay, I got to snub him at the store. And this is an imaginary world, not that I'm actually doing it, but in my head, I'm thinking, mm-hmm, yeah, all right, I'm taking it, yeah? I'm bigger than you, you know? You know, oh yeah, mm-hmm, I hit your car. I keyed it, you know? So we're having this visionary, these things in our head, you know, and that's like a form of punishment. You know, that's a telltale sign that you really haven't forgiven. That's how I know I haven't forgiven, really. And Jesus is saying, hey, you got to forgive the debts. The debt might be they owe you an apology. Forgive that debt. Forget about the apology. Because Jesus, because of what Jesus did, God has forgiven you. Forgive that person as well. Forgive him. Now, let me just kind of give a disclaimer. When you forgive people, it does not mean that all of a sudden you're chummy's best friend, besties once again. You know, the whole concept of, you know, forgiveness forgets, that's not true. You can't forget. You can't forget. Only ignorant people forget. Because if you forget how somebody hurt you, guess what's going to happen? They're going to hurt you again. You don't forget, you know? But it means you don't hold it over against them. And it doesn't mean that now you're best friends once again. Reconciliation in Scripture is at different levels. Reconciliation might just mean that you're civil with those people, the people that hurt you. Might have been a parent. Might have been a spouse or an ex-husband, an ex-wife. Next time you see him, you're civil with him. At least you're being civil with them. Sometimes reconciliation is far more, but at least that's the starting base of civility. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. In other words, when you go before God and you confess your sins, he forgives you. All too often, I hear this a lot, where people just confess, they go before God, say, I'm sorry, God, and then that's not enough. People start punishing themselves with the words they tell themselves. You know, like if the cross wasn't enough. And maybe you're here this morning and that's you. You know, maybe you're the type of person that says, okay, God, I'm sorry, God, but then you add to it the punishment. You're like, oh, man, how can I have been so dumb? How come, you know, I must have brought it on myself or I'm no good. I'm a monster. And you start having all these self-defeating thoughts and self-talk. And it's like, wait a minute. When we do that, folks, when we decide to punish ourselves by what we tell ourselves, you know what we're saying? We're saying that the cross wasn't enough. We're saying that Jesus hanging on the cross for us is insufficient for us. That when he forgave us on the cross, his punishment, his lashings, his hanging on the cross, tortured, wasn't enough. Now I gotta add some more. Guess what? Jesus is not asking you to add some more punishment to yourself. When Jesus forgave you, he forgave you. And when other people guilt you or shame you for something that you've already asked for forgiveness of, don't let that bother you. As a matter of fact, Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, hey, if God doesn't shame you and God doesn't guilt you, then who can? And the answer by default is no one can. No one can. If Jesus doesn't hold it against you, no one else should hold it against you either. Don't allow people to guilt you or shame you once you've asked for forgiveness. Number 5, seek God's power to overcome temptation. Seek God's power to overcome temptation. Look at Jesus. He says in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The New Living Translation puts it this way. It says, and don't let us yield to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The evil one. That's the more accurate translation of the original text, is the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. Because you know what, folks? There is a person that we call Satan, the devil, that wants your head. That wants to make sure that he brings you down. He wants to make sure that he destroys your reputation. He wants to make sure that he destroys your life. He wants to make sure he destroys your marriage, your kids, yourself, your job. He is intent in bringing you all sorts of temptations into your life so that you can mess up, so that he can have the final smile. And what Jesus says is, pray that God delivers you from that attack, that spiritual attack. Pray for spiritual protection from a spiritual attack, because we are constantly being attacked spiritually. Pray, God, protect me, protect my family, pray for your kids. God, protect my kids from the evil one, from temptations. Protect my spouse, protect my parents, protect my coworkers, protect my friends, protect the people that have hurt you. Protect, Lord, people, this church from the evil one. Because Satan is roaming around like a lion, seeking to destroy what God is building. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He said, no temptation has seized you or grabbed a hold of you. Or another way of seizing is like nobody's holding a gun to you. No temptation holds a gun to you except what is common to man. In other words, all of us have similar, like-minded temptations. All of us. And God is faithful. God is what? Faithful. Now we're going to see what he's faithful for. He is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He's not going to give you more temptation than you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide what? A way out. He will provide a way out. Look to your neighbor and tell your neighbor, God is going to provide a way out. Let that sink in. God is going to provide a way out so you can stand up under it. God is going to give you the exit sign in a dark room when you're being tempted. You just got to be looking for that exit sign. If you're not looking for the exit sign when there's smoke, you're not going to get out. Now, that exit sign, depending on the temptation, will look drastically different. You know, it might be a phone call, a text that comes. Just as you're going to fall into temptation, a text comes in, a conversation happens, something comes out on TV, or, you know, your spouse says something, and it gets you like, okay, God, those are the exit signs. Be experts in seeing the exit sign in your life. Open your eyes to the flashing exit signs. When facing temptation, you don't overcome it by trying to fight against it. You overcome it by fleeing from it. That's how you overcome it. Over the course of the next two more weeks, we're going to continue to explore this topic of prayer. Next week is going to be the whole idea that there are certain things in our life that keep God from listening or hearing or responding to our prayers, and just kind of talking about what are those things, and some of those things might be surprising to you. Some of those things have nothing to do with sin. Some of them do, some of them don't. And so we're going to talk about that next week, and then the following week, we're going to talk about how to receive answered prayer. How to receive answered prayer. You guys ready for me for this series? Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you that you are here, you are present, that you are listening, you are hearing, you are our Father, we are your children, we are both.
Hi, this is Jesse, lead pastor for Two Rivers Bible Church. Our mission is to lead you to know God and to make him known. Our desire is that every man, woman, and child would have that opportunity. Our dream is that we could take a picture of heaven and represent it here on earth in the diversity that we're able to reach. Our hope is that you too could partner with us by sharing this message to your closest unchurched friends and family.